the availability of extra copies of the study manual. Unfortunately, I've only got two at home. I'm just right out. I am hoping to get this republished. If you have any suggestions, anyone interested, I've just put a submission in last week. And I'll be honest with you, I think it's the best book available for teaching Pilgrim's Progress for children and adults, homeschooling, schools. There's no other comparable volume, and I want to get it published. The last time I did it, I paid for it, self-published, you know. Well, I don't like to always upfront with that amount of capital, you know. So anyway, I just thought I'd mention, if you still, however, desperately want it, you can get it on a CD. If you go to the website, www.bunyanministries.org, go to the contact page, you'll see my telephone number and email address and so forth. And you just give me a call or send me an email. The CD is $15. It's in PDF format. It has the color, front and back covers. Everything is there. You know, you just got to print it out. That's all. But that's second best, I think, and that is available. Let's turn in our study manual, shall we? And we come to page 38. What a rich segment we have here. He's been sent to the house of the interpreter. Now, if you have your Bibles there, go with me to John 15:26. John 15:26. Notice what it says here. When the helper, the paraclete, the comforter, comes, whom I, Christ, will send to you from the Father. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. You know, Christ will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Christian is now truly converted. He's a child of God. He is sent to the house of the interpreter, the house of the Spirit of God. Notice the parallel there. It's Christ who has sent him to the house of the interpreter. A wonderful illustration, you see, of the biblical principle. Now let's turn, shall we, again to this and take it up there on this 38th page. Then he went on till he came to the house of the interpreter, where he knocked at the entrance over and over again. At last someone came to the door and asked, "Who is there?" "Sir, I am a traveler who was advised by an acquaintance of the good man of this house to call here for my benefit. Therefore I would like to speak with the master of this house." So the man at the door called from the master of the house, who soon came to Christian and asked him what was the reason for his visit. "Sir, I am a man who has come from the city of destruction and am going on my way to Mount Zion. I was told by one Goodwill at the wicket gate, at the commencement of this narrow way, that if I called here, you would show me excellent things that would be of help to me in my journey." Interpreter, "By all means come in, and I will certainly show you things that you will find beneficial." So he commanded his helper to light the candle, which again is speaking about the illumination of the Spirit of God, and then invited Christian to follow him. Notice the candle is not lighted until the interpreter has qualified the person who's coming into the building. "Where have you come from?" He testifies. He says, "I have been sent by goodwill." "Right," says interpreter, "you qualify." There is no illumination of the Spirit of God except for those who have come through Christ. Jesus said, "Except I go away, the Spirit, the Comforter, will not come to you." But when Jesus comes, he sends the Comforter. He is the one who illumines those who come in through Christ, who is the gate. Again, it's just part of the marvel of the way Bunyan is illustrating this Bible truth. Now, here we come to a highlight in the Pilgrim's Progress. In this house of the interpreter, we have here what I believe to be essential truth for a new believer. What should a new believer be taught as soon as he's converted? Well, you've got a whole Bible, of course, but there are certain truths he needs to latch hold of in terms of even trials he will face. This is what Bunyan is portraying here. Initial truth for a new convert. There are seven scenes here. The first one, and notice the priority of this scene. You have it in the outline there, the portrait of the godly pastor. Let's look at paragraph B there. Then the interpreter led the pilgrim into a private room, and there he ordered his man to open a door. Then did Christian see the picture of a very grave or serious person hanging against the wall. And its features were as follows. This man had his eyes directed up toward heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth was written upon his lips, the world was behind his back, he stood as if he pleaded with men, and a crown of gold hung over his head. What does this mean? Interpreter, the man in the picture which you saw is one in a thousand, he's rare, who can beget children, in other words, lead to their conversion, he is an instrument of the grace of God. Travel and birth, they come up to the wicket gate encouraging them to get in. Incidentally, that reminds me, of course, of Spurgeon's very famous booklet, Through the Wicket Gate. And you read that booklet, Spurgeon will tell you the reason he wrote it was, he says, I am really keen and eager to get people to come up to the wicket gate to actually go through. He says, you know, they come up with their objections and their tremors and their weight of sin and so forth, and they hesitate outside the gate. And he says, I am really eager to get them to actually go in because the sign says enter, you know, and so forth. And you'll read about that in Spurgeon's Through the Wicket Gate. All right. He can also nurse them himself when they are born. A pastor is also a spiritual nursemaid, you know. He's a spiritual midwife at the human level, you see. And that's what Bunyan is portraying here, over the page. And just as you see him with his eyes looking up toward heaven, the best of books in his hand and the law of truth written on his lips, this is to show you that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners. Similarly, just as you see him stand as if he pleaded with men, and also you notice that the world is cast behind him, and that a crown hangs over his head. This is to show you that in slighting and despising the things of the present, on account of his love and devotion to his master's service, he is sure to have glory for his reward in the world to come. Now, in Bedford, England, if you go to St. Peter's Green, it's called, you'll see a very famous statue of John Bunyan. Go back and you actually see it there on the on 38, page 38. And what it was it's called the Beam statue there. But what the sculptor has done there is he's taken this scene of the godly pastor and he's somewhat used it as a model for Bunyan's statue in Bedford, England. One quote I didn't give you earlier. When John Bunyan died, he had an elegy said about him. He in the pulpit preached truth first, and then he in his life preached it o'er again. Isn't that a challenge to any pastor who's faithful? He in the pulpit preached truth first, and then he in his life preached it o'er or over again. And that's how he's honored with that statue in St. Peter's Green there in Bedford. All right, let's read on further there. Notice in the right-hand column there, page 40, now I have showed you this picture first, it has priority, because the man who it portrays is the only man who the Lord of the Celestial City has authorized to be your guide in all of the difficult situations that you may encounter along the way. Therefore, pay attention to what I have showed you, and carefully weigh in your mind what you have been seen, lest in your journey you meet with some that pretend to lead you along the right path, one in reality, their way leads to death. What an important principle. A new believer, what do they need? They need to be nurtured in a faithful local church. And the idea that you call them forward and they make their decisions and you leave it up to the sovereignty of God wherever they go, I can't accept that for a moment. I've heard that said by certain evangelists. Bunyan's saying, no, you need to be in a faithful church where the word is proclaimed, the spiritual nurture and care for the soul of that babe in Christ. That's what he's saying. Next scene. The distinction between the law and the gospel. Well, I've been saved by grace through faith in Christ. But now I'm walking as a Christian, so I need to sort of then live by the law as well, don't I? Read this scene. Especially the end of it, too, is particularly important. Then Christian was taken by the hand and led into a very large parlor, a living room that was full of dust, having never been swept. Now, after he had observed the scene for a little while, interpreter called for a man to commence sweeping. As a result, the dust began to fly about so overwhelmingly that Christian was nearly choked to death. Interpreter immediately spoke to a gracious lady standing nearby. Bring some water here and sprinkle this room. The lady having done this, the parlor was then easily swept and cleansed. What does this mean? Interpreter. The parlor is the heart of a man who has never been sanctified or regenerated and justified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original or Adamic sin and inward corruptions that have thoroughly defiled the whole man. He who first began to sweep is the law. But the gracious lady who brought water and sprinkled the room is the gospel. Why was the law given? It was added because of transgressions. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It certainly can stir up the dust of your corruptions, can't it? Very rare. It's good at that. But then, if that which stirs up the corruptions, say, yeah, but it also helped me and sanctify my life. It's a bit like saying I go to an X-ray machine and it takes a thorough view of my lungs and the doctor says, there's your problem. See that spot there? There's your problem. Oh, well, I suppose I better go back on the X-ray machine because it'll get rid of the spot, won't it? No. No, the X-ray machine is excellent in being diagnostic. It can't heal at all. You've got to go to a surgeon. And this is what Bunyan is trying to get across. Having been saved by Christ, and indeed, of course, that means indeed the law, in a broad sense, convicts me of sin and I flee to Christ. The idea that then I need the law too to sanctify me. He uses this to show you that once you've been saved and justified by Christ, you are sanctified by Christ. Read on. Now, while you saw as soon as the man began to sweep, that the dust so swirled about that it became ever even more difficult to cleanse, and you were near choked to death. This is to show you that the law, instead of it effectively cleansing the heart from sin, does in fact arouse, give greater strength to, and cause sin to flourish in the soul. And this result is in spite of the fact that the law both uncovers and condemns sin, for it does not have the power to subdue, doesn't have the power to sanctify. It doesn't have the power to conquer the sin that it might reveal. Furthermore, as you saw the gracious lady sprinkle the room with water, at which it was very easily cleansed, this is to show you that when the gospel comes with its sweet and precious influences indwelling the heart. Now again, he's addressing a new Christian here. Notice this. Then, just as you saw the lady settle the dust by sprinkling the floor with water, so is sin vanquished and subdued, and the heart made clean through the faith of that soul, and consequently that same soul is then made a suitable place for the King of Glory to inhabit. Again, this is for new Christian. And put it simply, I'm going to speak to this actually on Sunday morning. But the point is, having been saved by the gospel, I'm sanctified by the gospel. Think on that. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ live within me. And the life which I am now living as a Christian, how do I live it? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. More of that on Sunday morning. Let's go over the page. Next scene is number 3. The virtue of patience contrasted with passion. It's, of course, a new Christian is so eager, having been converted, has some idea of the blessings yet to come and the glory of finally being with Christ, and they can get very impatient. You get a lot of this around the world today. You get a person being a Christian, and Mr. Perfectionist says, now you're saved, but now I want to tell you how you can live a perfectly sinless life, you see. Mr. Faith Healer comes along. You're right with Christ, but now again, let me tell you how you can have full health now and no more disease anymore. You can have it right now. And you get these people coming along, offering you right now. You can have all the goodies here and now, you see. The prosperity promoter, you know. Don't you know again, you've been saved by the riches of Christ, but you can have riches in this world too. They come along. And this is the picture here. The virtue of patience. Passion. Moreover, I saw in my dream that the interpreter again took Christian by the hand and led him into a very small room in which there sat two little children, each one on a chair. The name of the elder was Passion, the other Patience. Passion seemed to be very discontented, while Patience remained calm and quiet. Then Christian said, "What is the reason for Passion's unrest?" The interpreter replied, "The governor of these children would have him wait for the best things that are to be bestowed at the beginning of the next year, but he wants to have his inheritance now, while Patience is quite willing to wait." I tell you, I believe in sinless perfection. I really do. The question is when you inherit it. It's when this corruptible will put on incorruption. And when someone comes and says, "You could have it now." Again, you see, that's what Bunyan is warning against here. Then you get further explanation at the bottom of that column. The interpreter says, "These two lads are figures of the men of this world." Now, Patience represents those men who are prepared to wait for that which is to come. On the other hand, you will notice that Passion must have all of his inheritance now, this very year, that is, in this present world. So are the men of this world. They insist on having all of their good things now and cannot possibly wait till next year. That is in the world to come for lasting treasure. That proverb, "A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush," is of more authority with them than all of the divine testimonies of the good things promised in the world to come. But as you saw, Passion quickly wasted away all that he had so that he ended up having nothing but rags, so it will be with all like men at the end of this age. There's more explanation. Let's move on here over the page to scene number 4 on the top of page 44 there. The grace of Christ conquers the assailed heart. Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him to a place where there was a fire burning against the wall. In front of this fireplace was a man continually casting buckets of water on the fire in an effort to extinguish it. Nevertheless, the fire continued to burn higher and hotter. "What does this mean?" said Christian. "This fire is the work of grace that has been ignited in the heart," that is, of the new Christian. "He who casts water upon it so as to extinguish this blaze is the devil. Even so, in that you see the fire burn higher and hotter, let me show you the reason for this mystery." So interpreter took Christian behind the wall and the fireplace. There the pilgrim saw a man with a container in his hand, from which he cast oil upon the fire, though secretly. Then said Christian, "What does this mean?" "This is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart of the new believer. By this means, notwithstanding what the devil attempts to do, the souls of his people still prove to be gracious. And in that you saw that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, this is to teach you that it is hard for those who attempted to understand how this work of grace is upheld in the soul." Beautiful picture of the sovereignty of God in grace that keeps those who have been converted. "A degree of mystery," says Bunyan, "behind the wall. But greater is he that in you than he is in the world." It's a marvelous picture. It reminds me of a very famous hymn of Charles Wesley. Speaks of this, some of you may know it. "O thou who camest from above the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love upon the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn." That verse escapes me. The next verse. "Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire and still stir up thy gift in me." Over the page. Correction. Paragraph F there on page 44, right-hand column. "I also saw the interpreter took him again by the hand and led Christian into a very pleasant place where a stately palace had been built." It was a very beautiful building indeed. And it's meant to be a place you'd, as a pilgrim, you'd like to live in. Now, the pilgrim was greatly delighted at what he saw, and particularly with the sight of several people clothed in gold walking around the top of the palace. Then said Christian, "May we go inside?" Then the interpreter led him closer to the main door, and there he noticed a large number of men who obviously desired to gain entrance, yet seemed to lack courage. Now, beautiful palace, almost people on the ramparts there welcoming, but there's a group of men down below. They really want to seemingly gain entrance, but then, between them and the actual gate, there's a group of soldiers, and fierce and severe men, who would stop anyone from going in the palace. You got the scene there? And these men are somewhat timid, and they know that they've really got to fight through this guard outside the gate there to get in. Well, there's a man with what's called an ink horn, or an inkwell if you like. He's sitting at a desk. One man strides up to him. He said, "Sir, set down my name." Draws his sword, heads toward the gate where you've got these men restricting him wants to get in. And he fights and he hacks. He is determined to get in with great determination and even taking wounds. Eventually, he breaks through and gains entrance into this beautiful palace. Now, on the left-hand column, then page 46 at the bottom. Then those inside, and especially three at the top, cried out with a joyous chorus of welcome. Come in, eternal glory shall win. So he went in and was clothed with garments similar to those being worn by the citizens of the palace. Then Christian smiled, and he said, who's been watching all of this, "I certainly know the meaning of this. Bunyan doesn't tell you any more. He expects you to work it out. Have you worked out what the palace is here? Well, it's the celestial city. What you have here is a little mini version of Pilgrim's Progress. You've got a lot of people want to go to the celestial city, but they're not prepared to fight that they may get entrance. They're not prepared to labor and to be consecrated in their desire in to make it, as it were, with perseverance. And they're fearful and trembling, and there are those, again, like Beelzebub earlier on, who would stop people getting in. But one man says, "I want to gain entrance so much, I'll fight for it. I'll do anything to get in there." He draws his sword, he fights, he hacks, and he gets in. You see? And when Christian says here, "I certainly know what this means," he understands. He's right there himself. He's one of those who's drawing his sword and say, "I'm going to press on. I will persevere." But for those who are indifferent, and lacking courage, and those who are fearful, they stay outside. And it's an invitation, Christian, to keep on keeping on. It means you must persevere. He that endures to the end will be saved. This in no way negates the sovereignty of grace, but we believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. They persevere, they press on. Must have Christ and his kingdom. That's why this is an encouragement, you see. All right, now, let's move on to scene number 6, G, on the right-hand column there. I will point out five scenes we've looked at, really, have all been somewhat encouragements. The godly pastor, distinction between law and gospel, passion, patience, the grace of Christ, that oil, the persevering pilgrim. Now we've got two very sober scenes. The next one is the despairing reprobate. One of the most mysterious and perhaps perplexing scenes in all of Pilgrim's Progress. Let's read this. Then Christian said, "Let me go forward." But the interpreter replied, "No, you must stay until I have showed you a little more. After this, you can be on your way." So he took him by the hand again and led him into a very dark room where a man sat in an iron cage. Now this man seemed very sad to look upon. Further down there, the man says, "I was once a fair or flourishing, thriving, professing Christian in the eyes of both myself and others. At one time, I was convinced of being well set for the reaching the celestial city and even had joyous thoughts of arrival at that." "Yes, but what are you now?" "I am now a man of despair. I am shut up, captive to it, as this iron cage depicts. I cannot get out. Oh, how miserable I am, since I cannot get out." Over the page. "But how did you come to be in this condition?" I neglected to watch and be sober. I loosed any restraint that had been on my lusts and gave them free rein. I sinned against the light of the Word of God and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Holy Spirit so that He has departed from me. I have provoked God to anger and He has abandoned me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. Then Christians spoke, but is there no hope for such a man as this? You ask him, replied the interpreter. Do you have any hope that you will not be permanently kept in this iron cage of despair? No, none at all. But why ought that to be so? Are you not aware that the Son of the Blessed is very merciful and compassionate? Nevertheless, I have crucified him again by my life. I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have regarded his blood as something quite unholy. I have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all of the promises of God, and there now remains for me nothing but threatenings, fearful prospects of rebuke, fiery indignation, certain judgment that shall, as would some adversary, wholly consume me. Christian, for what reasons did you bring yourself into this sorry condition? On account of the lusts, pleasures, and profits of this world. It was in the enjoyment of these things that I promised myself increasing delight. But now they are all, as it were, they snap back and bite me. They gnaw at my soul like a burning worm. But can you not now repent and turn from this wretched condition? No. For God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yes, he himself has shut me up in this iron cage so that even all the men in the world are unable to obtain my release. Oh, eternity, eternity, how can I possibly grapple with the misery that I shall encounter in eternity? Interpreter then said, so remember this man's misery and let his sorry condition be a perpetual warning to you. Now, you notice how the man in the iron cage has been quoting a number of passages from what book in the New Testament? Hebrews. What we call the Hebrews warning passages. Now, when you read this, you raise the question, is Bunyan saying here a man may be so reprobate that he is beyond Christ? And that, I believe, is what Bunyan is saying. There's another work of Bunyan's, which explains this. It's called The Barren Tree. If you go and turn it up in Bunyan's works, and toward the end there, Bunyan lists five conditions in a man which may indicate he is beyond grace. You may say, that's pretty sober. I thought there was hope for any man. Well, what about Judas and others such as Balaam? And I suggest you read The Barren Fig Tree. This is very sobering. But Bunyan is saying, don't presume that you've got any opportunity until the day you die. That's what he's teaching. You may say that's pretty sobering. Yes, I believe it is. You can't presume upon the grace of God. And that is the scene we have here. Now, Bunyan also, it's believed, is probably drawing upon an historical account. There was a book that was written called Fearful End of Francis Spira. Spira was an Italian Catholic who professed conversion, and then he became a apostate, returned back to Catholicism, and he writes language of his despairing condition once he goes back to Catholicism, and I think he commits suicide, and there was a book, it's so fearful when you read it, about this man, a man whose soul now is like scalding lead, and it's very graphic, and it was quite a well-known book in Bunyan's time, and The Fearful End of Francis Spira, and he may well be drawing upon this. You just read now the lines ahead, because here is what Bunyan's real point here is. Notice we just read that line there of interpreter. So remember this man's misery, and let his sorrow condition be a potential warning to you. A warning. All right. Then Christian says, well, this is a most fearful situation. May God help me to watch and be sober and pray that I may shun the cause of this man's grief. But, sir, is it not now time for me to be in my way? And there's one more scene. And this, again, is a very sobering one. This, again, will, it's meant to put fear. It's meant to be a warning. Look at the next one here. So he again, he took Christian by the hand and led him into a chamber where he observed a man getting out of his bed. And as he put on his clothing, he shook and trembled. Then said Christian, why does this man tremble so much? Interpreter then asked the man to explain the reason for his shaking. So he began and said, this evening I was fast asleep, and at the same time I dreamed, and behold, the heavens became extremely black. Also the sky was laced with lightning and thunder in a manner that was terribly frightening, so much so that I was greatly distressed. Then I looked up in my dream and saw the clouds roll across the sky at an unusually swift rate, at which I heard this great sound of a trumpet, and also saw a man sitting upon a cloud attended with thousands of heavenly beings, and they were all in the midst of flaming fire, even as the heavens were blazing with fire. Over the page. Then I heard a voice calling, arise, you who are dead, and come to your judgment. And at this, the rocks shattered into pieces, the graves opened, the dead were there in them, that were in them came forth. Some of them were exceedingly glad and joyously looked upward, and some sought to hide themselves under the mountains. Now, what we have here is a man who has a dream, and he dreams it's the day of judgment. The heavens part, Christ comes down. There's a cleaving, as it were, in mankind. As you read there, again, it says that some were exceedingly glad and joyous, and others sought to hide themselves. And when the great sorting out is completed, we're told the man having the dream then suddenly come to the conclusion that he's being left behind. He is not going with those who are joyful and glad. Look at the right-hand column, almost halfway down, the man says, why, I thought that the day of judgment had come and that I was not ready for it. But this frightened me the most, that the angels gathered up several standing near me, while I was left behind. Also, the pit of hell opened its mouth near where I was standing. Furthermore, my conscience was in an agony on account of the judge, keeping his eyes focused on me with a look of angry disapproval. Now, you've had seven scenes. You've had five that are very encouraging, but sobering. They're a warning. And Bunyan is being a pastor here. You see, again, he is addressing, people who have come through the wicket gate, still relatively new believers, you see. And then we get the summation of all of these scenes. Look at this. Then the interpreter said to Christian, have you carefully considered all these things? Christian, yes, and they confront me with both hope and fear. That's exactly what Bunyan intends. He is a pastor who has given five scenes basically of encouragement and two scenes that are meant to warn you and sober you up, not presume because you believe that, again, in the doctrines of grace or something like that. And Bunyan believed in those. Bunyan was a Calvinist without a doubt. But he would take the warning passage of Hebrews and he would warn about the day of judgment. Don't presume, upon God. See? So Christian one, then interpreter says, well, keep all these things at the forefront of your mind so that they can goad you and arouse you to move forward in the right direction. Then Christian began to gird up his loins for moving ahead on his journey. Then said the interpreter, I pray that the Comforter will always be with you, good Christian, to guide you in the way that leads to the celestial city. So Christian went in his way saying, here I have seen things rare and profitable, things pleasant, dreadful, things to make me stable. Notice the balance there again, things pleasant, things dreadful, you see. Things to make me stable in what I have begun to take in hand. Then let me think on them and understand for what purpose they appeared, and let me be thankful, O good interpreter, to thee. What good balanced teaching this is, necessary for these days, even for new Christians. Let's turn over the page, shall we? Christian arrives at the place of deliverance, and of course his burden will roll off his back. This is a classic scene here. Now I saw in my dream that the highway along which Christian was to proceed was fenced in on both sides with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Therefore, burdened Christian ran up this way, though not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. So he ran in this direction until he came to a place where the way ascended up a small hill. And at the top stood a cross, while below it was a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden fell from off his back. Then it continued to tumble down the hill until it fell into the mouth of the sepulchre and was seen no more. At this, Christian felt glad and overjoyed, and in his excitement he exclaimed, "He has given me rest by means of his sorrow, and life by means of his death." Then he stood still for a while to look with wonder and amazement, for it was so surprising to him that the sight of the cross should accomplish the release of his burden. Therefore he looked again and again, even until inward springs of water flowed down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones approached and saluted him with the benediction, "Let peace be upon you." Now, this, of course, raises the question I introduced before. Why does Bunyan have a hiatus between the place of entrance into the wicket gate, then the house of the interpreter, and now the place of deliverance where the burden rolls off his back? The answer, I believe, is that when you consider Christian is a distinct portrayal of John Bunyan and his own experience, which, if you go and read Grace Abounded, the Chief of Sinners, you'll find most honestly portrayed. And you will read there. You'll see, and I can show you in George Offer's edition where it says in Grace Abounded, that's where Christian is converted. You go in Grace Abounded, and then you read that he has some times of trouble and struggle. I could go into another work of Bunyan's, and he has a work called Law and Grace. And he there specifically describes his problem of having become a Christian, and then he struggled, he had doubts and fears, he was all over the place, and then he comes to a place of, as it were, deliverance, even as a Christian. In other words, Bunyan's conversion, if you read Grace Abounding, is not your average conversion. He's converted, he struggles, he wrestles, he's down, he's troubled. Then you'll read in Grace Abounding, it took about 2 years, he came to a point of great assurance, you know. And I think it's the occasion, Grace Abounding, he's with his wife and moping and down and depressed in the home there. And he says, "My dear," he says, "is there a place in the Bible where it says, 'Thy righteousness in heaven'?" And she says, "I don't know." And then he suddenly comes to it, you know. "Yes," he says, "yeah. Christ has become to me righteousness and redemption and sanctification. My righteousness in heaven." And he tells you then that his former doubts fled away. And he came to a point of stability. It was a point of assurance. He doesn't say this is the norm. In fact, I can prove that to you, because when we come toward the latter part of the Pilgrim's Progress and the Enchanted Ground, you'll come to a character who's called Hopeful. And you'll read there Hopeful giving the testimony of his conversion. When you read his conversion, it comes much more as you normally expect. It hasn't got this in it. And that's why you must see Christian as distinctively John Bunyan. Read Grace, that's why Grace Abounding, and indeed part two of Pilgrim's Progress, they all combine together to help you better understand really what is going on in part one of Pilgrim's Progress. And that's what we have here. Now, over the page, and we're told what happens once his burden falls off his back. That is when this assurance comes to him. All right, over the top of page 54. These shining ones came to him. The first one said, "Your sins have been forgiven." The second stripped Christian of his rags and clothed him with a complete change of garment. The third also set a mark upon his forehead and gave him a scroll with a seal on it, which he directed should be looked at as he ran and handed in upon arrival at the gate of the celestial city. Incidentally, he will lose that a little while, and he'll lose that. And when he loses that scroll, guess what happens? He's full of timidity and mistrust. Once he gains his scroll back, perhaps to shortly lose again, which doesn't mean he loses his salvation, it's allegory. But when he gains it again, his assurance is restored, you see. Okay, we read here. So he's to take this scroll and is to look at it as he ran and handed it in upon arrival at the gate of the celestial city. So these messengers went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing, "Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could anyone ease the grief that I was in until I came here. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from off my back? Must here the cords that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Go back a page. I want to show you something. And the outline on page 53, you'll notice at the bottom, I've put there, Christian looks at the cross and is enlivened, and I've divided up all the things that happened to him in terms of, first, his experiential benefits. Look at those. He has a glad, restful, and animated heart. Wonder and astonishment at the power of the cross. Springs of living water flow from within. And a fourth one you may not have there, peace in God. Over the page. Then you'll notice on page 55, we have here these declarative benefits. He has negative justification, which is the forgiveness of his sins. He has positive justification, which is the guarantee of Christ's righteousness. He has a mark on his forehead, which, if you can write down Ezekiel 9, 1 through 7, I think it has that in mind, personally, where you see Jerusalem to be destroyed. But then if there's a holy or righteous man, a humble, repentant man in the city, then the prophet says, put a mark on his forehead, you see. I think it relates to that. And finally, a sealed roll for his journey, which is surely the seal of the Holy Spirit, which grants assurance. It's the pledge of our inheritance, and it's also the very item of authenticity. For when finally Christian gets to the gates of the celestial city, what is it that will vindicate him as a true and authentic pilgrim? He hands in the scroll. And finally, what is it that authenticates a true child of God? It is a regenerate, redeemed heart. I'll add these two thoughts. Very important. When you become a Christian, there are two things that must happen. You must be made right with God, and you must be made alive unto God. You must have both of those. And the scroll is especially, of course, involved with that, the indwelling spirit. Having believed, the spirit is upon us. And then, of course, we are alive unto God. The soul is alive unto God. And that is what distinguishes a person. Bunyan and his church, incidentally, when they had people coming into membership, the key issue for Bunyan, for a new member, is he regenerate? Is he alive unto God? Has his soul been changed? Is he converted? That, for Bunyan, was everything. And that's what we have represented here. All right, over the page we go, and we come... Again, this new Christian, probably tripping along pretty fast. Now he's happy. I mean, his birth is back, and he has all a better understanding of the benefits and blessings of the gospel. And he comes upon these pilgrims sleeping on the side of the road. And he's a bit surprised. I saw a dream that Christian went on his way. That is until he came to the bottom of the hill. There he saw beside the way three men fast asleep with chains attached to their heels. The name of one was Simple, another was Sloth, and the third was Presumption. Christian attempts to arouse them and say, you shouldn't be sleeping, it's beyond the way, we've got to be pressing on. And they don't like his advice at all. And look in paragraph C. To this they merely glanced at him and replied in the following unconcerned manner. Simple naively answered, I do not see any danger. Sloth mumbled, just let me have a little more sleep. And then Presumption proudly asserted, every tub must stand upon its own bottom. In other words, without any need of help from anyone, you see. So what else need I say? So they all lay down to sleep again while Christian decided it would be better to be on his way. Over the page. Then, again, he's passing along. He meets two characters called Formalist and Hypocrisy. And there are these walls here along the way here. Look on page 60 there. Now, as Christian reflected on this disturbing encounter, he noticed two men come tumbling over the wall on the left-hand side of the narrow way, and they hurried along to catch up with him. The name of one was Formalist, the name of the other Hypocrisy. So as I mentioned, they drew near, and Christian commenced a conversation with them. Gentlemen, from where have you come, and what is your destination? Said Christian. We were born in the land of vainglory, and are going to Mount Zion for the purpose of receiving praise. Now, what is the key issue with these two? They haven't come through the wicket gate. Notice, it only supports what I'm saying, that the wicket gate is the place of conversion. Even though with Christian, distinctively, the burden falls off a little later. That is, his assurance of it comes to him. And here you've got these two characters, and of course what they do is they say, well, what's the point? We live a long way from there, and the main fact is, you're in the way, and we're in the way, so what makes any distinction between us, you see? All right. Right-hand column there on page 60 at the bottom. Foremost hypocrisy. Christian says, nevertheless, will your practice stand up to investigation in a court of law? We believe so. Our tradition has been accepted for so long, that is for well over 1,000 years, that it would doubtless be admitted as a legal ordinance by any impartial judge. However, practically speaking, we are now on the way. So what does it matter how we got in? If we're in, then we're in. As we understand it, you're in the way, having entered through the wicket gate, and we also are in the way by means of tumbling over the wall. So how does your present condition, is it any different from ours? Well now, there's a long explanation here, but then his two new companions there, they begin to criticize Christian and his distinctive clothing. They say, we don't see any difference between yourself and us, except there is one difference. Yes, there is. You've got this funny coat you're wearing. See? You're wearing this funny coat. What's that all about? Look at this. Left-hand column page, see about two-thirds down. We do not see where you differ from us in the slightest, except for the coat which you're wearing. Most likely it was provided by your neighbors to hide your shameful nakedness. Christian replies, by obedience to laws and ordinance, you will not be saved, since you did not enter at the wicket gate. You see, again, this is the key. This is what distinguishes a true from a phony pilgrim. And as for this coat that I wear it, it was given to me by the Lord of the Celestial City to which I'm going. Yes, it is for the purpose of covering my nakedness. And furthermore, I accept it as a token of his kindness granted to me when I earlier wore nothing but rags. Besides, this garment comforts me as I travel. I muse about that time when I shall eventually arrive at the gate of the Celestial City. Surely the Lord will recognize me on account of my wearing this coat, that which he freely gave me on the day when he stripped me of my rags. Do you remember when we started out, I said one of the key points was the gospel of the substitute righteousness of Christ? This is just one of many references of the fact. And of course, the substitutionary death of Christ for sinners who believe in Christ. You see, when you think about it, it's the essence of it is pure grace. When a substitute does it, you can't do it, and Christ does it for you because you can't save yourself, and he's your substitute and your savior. That is of the heart of grace, you see. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy imputed righteousness I cling, if I put it that way. That's the point, you see. Yeah. Let's read on. Moreover, I have a mark on my forehead, which you may not have noticed. It was placed on me by one of my Lord's most intimate associates on the same day when my burden fell from off my shoulders. In addition to that, I have been given a sealed scroll to be read for comfort, which again alludes to the fact that his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. It's being about the witness of the indwelling spirit to me that I'm regenerate. It's subjective, but it's real. He's given me a sealed scroll to be read for comfort as I continue along the way. I have been ordered to hand it in at the gate of the Celestial City as a token of my authorization to enter. However, I doubt if you desire any of those things, though you do lack them because you did not enter in at the wicket gate. There is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. He himself said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I've heard this question put so often. You mean there's only salvation in Jesus Christ? And my answer is this. I say, wait a minute. It's not what I say. Your argument was with Christ. Just go to the scriptures and see what he says. You argue with, provided I say you argue with the whole Christ of the four gospels. And when you come to see who that Christ is, you will come to the conclusion there can salvation, no other name. And this again is what is portrayed here. Only the wicket gate. Only the cross. Only redemption through the blood of Christ by faith alone. Nothing else. That's the point for Bunyan. He is strong on this. He wrote a whole book on justification by faith. This is a pillar for Bunyan. Incidentally, John Bunyan, you see, was principally influenced by Martin Luther more than ever anyone out of Geneva. He read Martin Luther on Galatians, classic work, and he said, you know, that commentary by Martin Luther on Galatians, he said, that's my Katie von Bora. What did he mean by that? Well, Katie von Bora was his wife. He married a nun eventually, and her name was Catherine von Bora. He married her. So he says, Galatians, I love that book. That's my Katie von Bora. What did he mean by that? I'm married. I'm wedded to Galatians because in Galatians, the purity of the gospel is so strongly defended. It will allow no additives, no other gospels. And that's what he's portraying here. The wicked gate alone. But I do stress, if anyone doesn't know that Christ, you've got it. Who is Christ? Go to the Gospels. This Gospel who raises the dead, walks the water, multiplies loaves and fish, you know, has come from the Father, goes back to the Father, is coming again. This is the Christ. No Muhammad or anyone else has any comparable claims. That's why, again, he alone is the way to the Father. Well, let's move on here. To these comments, they did not make reply, except that they looked at each other and then burst out laughing. Well, that's the way the world acts. Then I noticed that they all continued to press forward. The Christian moved ahead of them on his own. So, not talking with these strangers any longer, he could only muse with himself, sometimes groaning and other times expressing contentment. For further refreshment, he would often read from the scroll earlier given to him by one of the shining ones. You notice along the way, it's either his scroll or his cloak, his robe of righteousness, or the scroll which speaks of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. These two things, the Spirit and the blood, if you like, these are the two things that constantly encourage him as he presses on. This is why, friends, that for the ongoing progressing Christian, it is ever atonement-centered. I'm going to touch on this on Sunday morning. The cross is not left back there somewhere as though it was just an entrance into the means of entrance into the way. It's not that at all. It is an entrance, but it's saved by the gospel, kept by the gospel. More of that on Sunday morning. All right, over the page. Christian ascends the hill difficulty and basically comes to the hill, the narrow gate straight up. Then there's a road to the left and there's a road to the right. And one is called destruction, one is called danger. Well, Christian comes up, there's a spring at the bottom. What is the spring? It's a means of grace. They're periodically placed along the journey to the celestial city. Means of grace. Even a local church, but here it's a fountain. Notice how Christian drinks. And then we read, look at the poem there on page 64. He says, this hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend. For I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, pluck up heart. Let's neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe. Well, he goes up the hill. But formalist and hypocrisy come behind. Now, here's a good reason why he ought to have left them, and he did, and he was happy for that. Here's a good reason, because they come up to the base of the hill difficulty. They don't drink at the spring. They look at the path to the left or the right. One says, anyway, I'll go that way. The other says, I'll go that way, and they're never seen again. Christian goes up the hill difficulty, except what happens when he gets halfway up. There's an arbor there, a shady resting place. It is another means of grace. It's put there by the Lord of the land that Christians going up might find some respite there. He goes up there, except what does he do? He falls asleep, and he oversleeps, and suddenly hears a voice. The voice comes to him, go to the ant, thy sluggard. He wakes up and snaps to and races up the hill. Except that when he gets to the top of the hill, he finds that he has left his scroll back there at the arbor. When he gets to the top of the hill, this is, again, here's a marvelous illustration of the way Bunyan weaves it. Whoops. Excuse me. How he weaves in Bible truth. And look what happens when he gets to the top of the hill there. He meets two characters called Timorous and Mistrust. You know what it is to be timorous. sort of not very forward and doubtful, mistrust, you know, lacking that. Now, do you notice? He's gone up, he's left his scroll behind. He was oversleeping, shut up the hill, left his scroll behind. He meets two characters, timorous and mistrust, who represent the attitude that now is his because he hasn't got his scroll. His assurance has somewhat been dinted, if I can put it that way, you know? He gets to the top, he meets timorous and mistrust, and they say to him, oh, it's terrible ahead there. There are these savage lions. We went ahead there. We've been ahead of you. These savage lions are out to devour pilgrims. We warn you, go back. We're going back. And they race up down the hill. Well, again, Christian becomes himself full of timor and mistrust. You see, that's the point here. They represent his attitude. Then he awakens, and he comes to the point, oh, I've lost my scroll. What am I going to do? He knows what's happened. He's left it back halfway up the hill, difficult. He races half back down to the harbour there, and he gets back there. He's so critical of himself, he says, what a fool am I? He said, I've got to travel this area three times, and I should have only gone once. Because he goes up once, goes down again, goes up again, he goes back, and he finds the scroll, and he cleaves it to his heart. And then he goes up to the top. I want to find the spot here. Look on page 68, left-hand column at the bottom there. At the bottom. And now by this time he had come to the shady resting place once again, where he sat down for a time and wept. But at last, as Christian would have it, while remaining downcast and looking under the seat there, he caught sight of his scroll. Now, trembling with excitement, he immediately seized it, thrust it into his chest pocket. Now, Bunyan is not saying that we have the Spirit, we lose the Spirit, and we have the Spirit. He's not saying that at all. It's mere allegory. It's to represent what happens when a person, as it were, indulges the flesh and grieves the Spirit. And then timorousness, the attitude of being timorous or full of lack of trust, overtakes us. And so, rather being grieving the Spirit, the Word of God says, be filled with the Spirit. Not drunk with wine, where is excess, etc., you see. That's the picture we have here. Read on. At the top of page 68, the right-hand column. And who can possibly tell just how joyful this man was when he had recovered his scroll? For this scroll was the assurance of his life. There it is. And the token of his acceptance at the desired haven. It's the core of his legitimacy as a child of God. Not baptism or any outward sign at all. Therefore, Christian, having returned his scroll to his chest pocket, offered fervent thanks to God for his directing of his eyes to the place where it had fallen. So with joy and tears, he now focused upon moving ahead in his journey. But oh, how nimbly did he now go up the rest of the hill. Yet before he reached the top, the sun began to set upon Christian. So again he was made to painfully recall the foolishness of his delaying sleep. For he ought to have been much farther ahead by now. For this reason, he continued to grieve with himself. Now toward the bottom there. Hence he nervously went on his way. But while he was mourning over this fearful turn of events, on lifting up his eyes, he noticed a very regal palace directly ahead of him. Now the name of it was the Palace Beautiful, and stood just to one side of the highway. Now, you see, if he sees that first, and it's getting late, he's late, he should have been ahead, and the sun's setting, it's getting dark, and then he sees a palace. Ah, a place to stay. But over the page, this is where we'll conclude for tonight, this section here. Now I saw in my dream that Christian hurried along toward the palace, since he hoped to obtain lodging there. Now before he had gone very far, he entered into an extremely narrow passage, which was only a furlong away from the porter's lodge. And carefully proceeding along this restricted part of the highway, he perceived not far ahead two lions that seemed to stand in his way. Now, timorous and mistrust had warned him about this. Then Christian realized, now I see the danger that caused mistrust and timorous to turn back and flee, though he did not detect the chains that restricted these ferocious beasts. As a result, he was filled with fear and contemplated going back with him, for at the moment he thought that nothing but death was ahead of him. But the porter named Watchful, at the palace lodging, in noticing that Christian hesitated, And again, I'll add here, I think watchful again is another representation of the pastoral office. The reason I say is, tomorrow when we get into the next section, we deal with the Palace Beautiful. The Palace Beautiful is an allegorical representation of a faithful local church. Once you go through it, you have no doubt about it. And Bunyan has an ideal, a biblical ideal for what a church should be doing. The activities within, see. And this pilgrim wants to stay there. It's a local church, you see. And but there's lions there. There are clearly these savage lions. They want to stop him from going into that palace. They want to stop him from entering into that local church. Read on. The porter, who I think is a representation of the pastoral office. In noticing the Christian hesitated as if contemplating a retreat on account of the prospect of death ahead of him, called out to him saying, "Are your strength and courage so small? Don't be so afraid of the lions, since they are in fact chained. Their being there is for the purpose of testing your faith at this point in your journey, as well as for the discovery of those who are faithless. So keep in the middle of the path and you will not be harmed." Then I saw that Christian went forward on his way. Though trembling because of his fear of the lions, yet he was careful to follow the directions of the porter. Yes, the lions roared and snarled, but they were unable to harm him. As a result, he joyously clapped his hands and went on till he stood before the palace gate where the porter awaited him. Just one final thought. What do these two lions represent? Palace Beautiful is a faithful, nonconformist church in John Bunyan's time. What are the lions? They really represent the opposition of civil and religious tyranny that Bunyan himself faced. That farmhouse meeting when they put him in jail for 12 years because he was about to preach there, you know. The law was, there's only one church, the Anglican Church in England. Any others are illegitimate, you know. And the state, both in its religious and civil realms, was trying all it could to stop nonconformity and people having their own individual house meetings and all that sort of thing. And he says, there's a quote of Bunyan's himself in which when he's in prison, he said, "I stick like food in the teeth of the lions." That's a lovely statement. I'm an irritant to them. You know, they can't stand me. The lions are the powers of the Church of England and the state, you know, and I'm like food in their teeth and they can't get it out, you know. Over the page. We'll take this up tomorrow then, all right? Christian resides at the Palace Beautiful. You can read it however you like. But here is Bunyan's beautiful portrayal of what life in a local church ought to be like. I hope you'll be back tomorrow.